Good morning, everyone. I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. You know, as we go deeper in our understanding of the grace of God, our worship becomes elevated. Sometimes, when worship is flat, it has nothing to do with the God that we're worshiping, but it has everything to do with our understanding of the God that we worship. I personally, in my own life, never try to leave the doctrines of grace for very long, because the more I'm reminded of what God did in His grace for me, the more elevated my worship time is. And worship can never be bad when you understand the grace of God. So last week we began in this passage in Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 12 through 21. And it really is in the middle of the Apostle Paul brilliantly putting forth the concept of justification and the doctrines of grace from Romans chapter 1, all the way through Romans chapter 8, he talks about that beginning where we are completely sinners, without hope, without God. There is nothing we can do in and of ourselves, to the point where in chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And in the middle of that, Paul approaches this passage by asking or implying that the question is asked, well, how can this be? How can we, who are sinners and have faith in Christ, actually be declared righteous? How does that all work? I mean, if it doesn't work, it can't be God is just if He just decides for some that He'll ignore their sin, but others He will deal with sin. There has to be some avenue. There has to be some mechanism, if you will. There has to be some spiritual paradigm that God established in eternity past that applies to both the sinfulness of mankind as well as the justification that God brings to us. And so Paul answers that question, and we've seen it. We started looking at it last Saturday evening. And that is the doctrine of imputation. That is where God credits to us the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. To impute is to credit or to charge either benefit or detriment to someone's account. And so let's read this passage, and then we'll go back and we'll answer the second half of that question when we look at the imputation, the doctrine of imputation as Paul sets it forth here in Romans chapter 5. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men for all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You get all that? It's kind of back and forth. There's this analogy that Paul gives. 11 times in this passage, from verse 12 through verse 11, 21, 11 times we see the word one. And he is giving this analogy in the same way that the act of the one man, Adam, has made us all sinners because we all descended from Adam. Sin entered the world through that one man, through that one act, and we're all made sinners. In the same way, through the one act of Jesus Christ, his righteous, obedient, sacrificial, substitutionary act, we who have faith in Christ will all be made righteous. So the analogy is of the one and the impact to the many. That's imputation. And we saw last week the bad news, and that is the doctrine of original sin. Paul traces it back to Adam through one man. It's imputed to us in that all sin, and it's even proven historically, even over those who die, possibly, before they can actually transgress a law. A baby, an infant, has no concept of right and wrong. There's no ability for a child to be able to understand the law of God and transgress that law of God, but still, people die. And Paul uses history, the fact that people die, to prove that the imputation of sin, or what we call original sin, that is, the guilt, is still there because death entered through the one man, and so all sin. And you can see that beginning with Genesis chapter 5 and the genealogy. This person lived, he had a bunch of kids, and he died. The next man lived, had a bunch of kids, and he died. And so we saw that as original sin. And so we have, though, peace with God. Chapter 5 brings us to this. Look at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this peace with God cannot be answered, however, by our own device. In other words, we don't create the peace with God. If we have peace with God, it's through faith in Jesus Christ, but it's not even us and the act of our faith which ultimately produces peace with God. We learn this. I mean, Paul's trying to give us a clear description in Romans chapter 3 of how everyone is completely apart from God. Everyone is completely sinful. He says, beginning with verse 9, he said, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. There's none who understands. All have gone away to their own side, and they have become useless. In other words, mankind was made to bring glory to God. God made him in his image. And that image of bringing glory to God was marred at the fall. And so man, in their sinful state, is absolutely useless. Romans chapter 8 says it this way in verse 5, or verse 6. But the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. And the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are of the flesh cannot please God. That is a description of uselessness. And so Paul makes it absolutely clear. And then in chapter 3, verse 20, he says, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So we have this problem. We have in Adam, death comes to all men and all sin and all die, but there's nothing you can do about it. You have been imputed with the guilt of original sin and you are dead. You don't have to go out and commit heinous sins to be separated from God. All you have to do is be born as a sinner. Now that's not a good picture. But the good news comes in our passage today. Because this is not just an analogy of one where there's all similarity. The similarity ends with the one affecting the many. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 begins with a key word that introduces a contrast. But the free gift is not like the transgression. So this analogy becomes really an antithetical analogy. It's an analogy of contrast. And so what Paul has to do through the rest of this passage is that he has to keep reminding us what went on with Adam and the extent or the impact of Adam's sin, but then to show us how much more we gain, to contrast the evil of sin with the grace of God. So it is an analogy of contrast. Now remember, the overall point of this passage can be seen by reading verse 12. And then you'll notice verse 12 doesn't really end. There's just a dash. And it's like, well, he hasn't finished it off. Well, he kind of gives a sidebar, a parenthetical note, and then verse 18 comes back to it, and he finishes off the thought. So let's look at that. Let me just read it for you, and then I'll give you the main thought. And then what I want to do this morning is I want to just give you, there's really no serious structure. I mean, you can't really preach a sermon with three good, solid, alliterated points. I have trouble preaching those sermons anyway. But I do just want to give you three words, three thoughts this morning on which to hang our understanding. They're like hooks. And if we hang our understanding on these hooks, then we'll get an idea of what Paul's trying to say by the much more contrast with Adam. But go back to verse 12 and let's just look at it. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, jump down to verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many will be made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. Skip down to verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the flow. That is the point of what Paul's trying to make by this analogy. And to tie it all up in just one simple phrase, there is more grace in Jesus Christ than there is sin in you. That's the point of Paul's passage here. So if we will remember that there's more grace in Jesus Christ than there is sin in you, then we get the whole point of Paul's analogy. So let's take a look at the movement. Even though we have to go back and forth as we read these verses, let's use these handles, let's use these hooks to get a handle on Paul's forward movement through this analogy. The first word I want you to remember and concept is the extent of the contrast. So we see that it's a contrast. There is similarity, one versus has impact on many, but there is a contrast, and that is a contrast of extent. Look at verse 15 through 17. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through Jesus Christ. Here's the point of this extent. We gain more in Jesus Christ than we lost in Adam. We gain more in Jesus Christ than we lost in Adam. Now, let's just break this down a little bit. First of all, you understand that through one transgression, they were considered to be condemned, considered to be sinners. They died. However, much more the grace of Christ brings life. One sin caused the death of everyone. But the one act of righteousness, the substitute, the fact that Jesus paid for your sins, brings life forever. Now let's just see what we're saying here. God's gift of grace through Jesus Christ overpowers Adam's effect on our life. You see that? There is a greater extent and a greater power. If Adam's one sin made us all die, Christ's act of righteousness overpowers that, overwhelms that, brings life, and then Adam's death, which came through sin, can never again overtake it. What Paul is saying here is that if Adam's sin brings death, how much more greater is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that brings righteousness? It overpowers death. It brings life to death. This is what Jesus said when Peter up in Caesarea Philippi said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, I say to you, you are Peter. And upon this rock, I will build my church." Now listen to this. "And the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." The best way to understand Hades, or Hades as we would say it, in that passage, is not to understand it as hell, but to understand it as the power of death. There is no way that the death of Adam can overpower the life that Christ gives. Now, I don't know about you, but that helps me sleep well at night. I mean, I sleep well knowing that no matter what I do, no matter what I think, no matter how many times I think, "Oh man, if people only knew how evil I really was." Thankfully, the power of Christ who transformed me overcomes the power of death. There is no way I'm going back. I am secured. Well, we look at things like that. We've got the presence of God in our life. John chapter 14, verse 17, Jesus said, "He was with you, but shall be," what? "In you." Now listen, you know why in the Old Testament the tabernacle was built among the people, and why God had to dwell in a tabernacle made with hands? Because people weren't pure and holy. They weren't declared righteous. They weren't made righteous by the sacrifice of animals. But now, so God couldn't dwell in them. He dwelt in the Holy of Holies. But now, when Christ died on the cross, the Holy of Holies, the veil that separated everyone from the true presence of God, was torn in two from top to bottom. The Holy of Holies was opened up, and now the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us. And so we have the presence of God. And I love that, because you know why? Because even when I sin, and John tells me in 1 John 2, "Little children, I write these things to you in order that you may not sin. But if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And I thank God for his omniscience, his all-knowing, because sometimes if you just look at the way I act, and if God just looked at the way I act, he wouldn't know that I love him. But because he dwells in me, he knows I love him. He knows I'm an idiot sometimes, but I'm a loving idiot. Ephesians chapter 1 gives it this way. In verse 13, and you too, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Hebrews 13:5 says this, let your way of life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. There is a presence of God in our life because Adam's death through sin has been defeated. And if it hasn't been defeated, then God may leave you one day and come back another. Then it relies on us. But we have peace. We saw it at the beginning of chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 5:22. What is one of the fruit, the evidences of the Holy Spirit's presence in our life? Love, joy, what? Peace. If we want to get a little bit more theological about that, we go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. And you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, exactly what Paul is saying, we have peace with God. And how about security? Listen to this. This is a beautiful picture to me. I love this. In Colossians chapter 3, in verses 2 through 4, set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Then, when Christ is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory. It's this. When we, through faith in Christ, because of what Jesus did, the much more, defeating death, defeating sin, then we have been hidden with Christ in God. And he will reveal us in glory. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 says, even if we are faithless, yet he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Why is it that God is faithful and will keep us? Because we didn't do anything to earn salvation, so there's nothing, even our faithlessness, that we can do to unearn it. It's everything about God's gift of grace. And so if God takes that away from us, if somehow Adam's power of sin and the imputation of death can overcome the work that Christ did, then God would go back on his word. It would be an affront to the character and the nature of God. And this is a verse you all should memorize. It's one of the verses I memorized when I was in high school, but it's just such a great verse where John says in 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you might know you have eternal life. Not guess, not hope, not gamble, but know. And we know that it's a settled victory because in Romans chapter 8, just a few chapters further, we see that Paul says that everyone who has been called has been justified, and everyone who has been justified, what? Has been glorified. It is past tense. In God's mind, it is a done deal. Now you might say, okay, but how can it be so done deal? How can Adam's sin not come back? Because sometimes we still sin, right? So what happens if we get saved and then we do really horrible things? Now listen, don't sit here this morning thinking of another person in the row next to you that can do horrible things as a Christian. You go, yeah, well, I know. I can think of some people right now who do horrible things. No, it's within you, people. You can do horrible things as a believer. So you say, but what about that? I mean, how do we deal with that? Paul goes on to the next part. Every sin is covered. In verse 16 and 17, everything. See, listen, when one sin kills the entire human race, God's pretty serious about sin, isn't he? I mean, God just didn't say, you know, sin entered the world and therefore the whole world is just going to kind of limp a little bit. No, he said, you sin, you die. Spiritually, physically, and eternally. God is serious about sin. But I want you to notice something. In order for God to be both just and justifier, every sin must be covered. That's why, look at it, verse 16. That's why the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But, here's the contrast, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. If there is just one sin that was not covered by the death of Jesus Christ, then you don't have the confidence that Christ defeats Adam. See, it's not just sin in principle, it is every single sin you have ever committed. For those who have faith in Christ, every sin, Hebrews chapter 10 says, for all time. All your sins, every one of them. Now you think about how serious God is about sin, and then you think about the sins that Jesus bore on the cross. That's why, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Listen to these verses. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says he was delivered over because of transgressions. He didn't say transgression as in the principle of sin in people's life. He was delivered over to the cross because of transgressions, plural. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Paul, when he describes the gospel in those couple of verses, says, that which I delivered to you as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our what? Sins, according to the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, plural. In 1 Peter 2, 24, he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Every single sin was paid for. As I mentioned before, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 and 12, it talks about how the priests stand daily and they offer time and time again, time after time, sacrifices which cannot take away sins. But he, speaking of Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Priests never sat down. There were no seats in the temple. Why? Because they were busy. They had to offer sacrifice. You go out, you offer sacrifice, you go out, you sin, you come back. It was a constant business. Jesus died for sin once and then sat down. Because it covers every one of them. I love this. I want you to turn there. Sorry, you should know that you can find passages in the Bible. It's just easier for me to tell them rather than have you turn there. But I have to have you turn there at least once or twice in every sermon. Otherwise, I feel like I'm a pagan. So turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 3. This is beautiful. This is a beautiful passage of Scripture. For what the law could not do weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. So what Paul's saying here is he's saying, yeah, you know what? The law couldn't do much because you're all useless and the law is only as good as you are following it, and you can't follow the law. In fact, the law incites sin. It doesn't take away sin. The law is kind of like a mirror. It just shows you that you're ugly. It doesn't change what you look like. I mean, if you have a blemish or a flaw in your face, you look in the mirror, you don't say, mirror, mirror on the wall, take this away from me. It doesn't do it. It just shows you what it is. And then they've got those hideous, you know, magnifying mirrors, which you look at and you go, bah! But that's the law. Paul says in Romans 7, 7 and 8, or actually verse 13, sorry, that the reason why the law does that is so that sin will become in us utterly sinful. So that we recognize that. But this is what Paul says. He says, sin, through the law, condemns the sinner. But when Christ died on the cross, he condemned sin. So now, there's this contrast. Instead of death reigning because of sin in our life, now we reign in Christ. It reverses that. It places us above sin. That means you really don't have to sin as a believer. You choose to sin as a believer. But you don't have to because you reign in Christ. Well, quickly, let's go to the summary. Verses 18 and 19. Let's look at how he summarizes. In the New American Standard, which is the version I am using, it says, so then, at the beginning of verse 18. For those of you using the NIV, it will say, consequently. Those using the ESV, it says, therefore. All these words speak of the intent to summarize, to kind of say, all right, here's what I've said. I've kind of gone back and forth. Now here's the summary. Let me give you the quick summary. The summary is this. Disobedience of one equals condemnation as sinners for everyone, which means everyone dies. On the other hand, obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, equals justification as righteous for everyone who believes. And that means eternal life. There's the summary of what Paul is saying about these analogies. Now, we have to understand that it can't be our sacrifice. It has to be someone else's. You know why? Because the sacrifice that would be acceptable to God has to be pure, has to be holy. And if you die for your own sins, you die in your own sins, which means you're not an acceptable sacrifice. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, and he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, unblemished sacrifice, to become sin, imputation, on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so that's what Paul is trying to get at. But now, understand this and follow this thinking. Paul, what he does throughout his book, he knows, because he's preached this material before, he knows that there will be objections. There will be questions that come to the surface. We see it often where go back to chapter 3. Paul is just told, verse 1, See, here's the second time you're turning in your Bibles. In Romans 1, he says all the Gentiles are guilty. In chapter 2, he says all the Jews are guilty. And then he assumes a question. They're going to bring up an objection. And so he states it this way. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? So what he does is he just produces that question, which he knows they'll ask because he's spoken to Jews about this very thing so many times before. And then he goes on to answer the question. Sometimes Paul brings up a point where the implied question is presented, but he doesn't ask the question outright, but he gives the answer to the question that will come. And that's what happens in verses 20 and 21. In 20, here's the question that is in the mind of Paul that they will ask. So they're listening to this deep, kind of difficult to follow doctrine of imputation. And the Jews, and you know that the church at Rome was probably started by Jews who visited Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, both Jews and proselytes, got saved on the day of Pentecost and went back and planted that church. They had never had an apostolic teaching in that church. So Paul's writing them with the first apostolic message that that church is going to receive. And so he knows that there are many Jews in that church. So they're going to ask the question. They're going to say, okay, Paul, you have Adam and his sin. Then you have Christ and his act of righteousness. And you've just put them together. Where's the law? What's the whole point? I mean, you have just skipped over 1,500 years of the law. Now, if you're a Jew and you had spent your entire life going to the temple, sacrificing for your sins, going through all the rituals that the law prescribed, then you're thinking, oh, please don't tell me that that's for nothing. It's kind of like in school, writing a 20-page paper only to find out you wrote it on the wrong topic. These people spent they're thinking countless lambs, countless birds, countless rams, countless bloodshed, grain offerings, tithes. And by the way, the tithe was 23 1/3%. So feel free to tithe anytime you want. And so you go, you have all these things going on, and then they say, and then you just kind of skip over it. What is the point? It's a legitimate question. So he answers it before they can even object to it. Because he's writing to them. He's not there to answer the question right away. So he knows the question will come, and he answers it. Listen to this. Verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And then he concludes by saying, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So here's what we have. We have, turn in your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 7. Because there is a train of thought where Paul basically gets to a more detailed handling of the law and the purpose of the law. But you may ask, well, how does the law come in? By the way, the terminology there, the law came in. It's kind of like God had his plan. Remember Galatians 3:8? And the scriptures foreseeing that God would save the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So the gospel was preached to Abraham long before the law ever came. The law was slotted in. The law was injected for a temporary period of time. And we say, well, what is the purpose of the law? Why then the law? Look at Romans 7, verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. So why the law, number one? The law incites you to sin. See, listen, you're a sinner. Without the law, you just kind of think you're doing things naturally. You don't see yourself as evil. Cats don't see themselves as evil. They are, but they don't see themselves. I mean, creatures just do things because it's nature. You walk around in the jungle and you get chomped by a lion. The lion doesn't have any particular vitriol against you. The lion is just hungry. And so the law comes in and it says, don't walk on the grass. And what do you want to do? Your sinful, wicked, evil, perverted heart wants to stomp on the grass. And you know what happens? You kind of go. And then you walk it. We have a really evil daughter when she was growing up. She is. And yours are too. But we back in the day of VCRs, the big giant tapes, we had one of those machines, and we taught her never to touch the machine, because you know we'd find coins in there and all sorts of stuff where they stick in that big slot, you know. And so one day she was like a babysitter was watching her or something. I can't remember this. It wasn't us, but what she did is she looked right at the person, and they said no. She backed up and touched it with her foot. That is evil! Now, she is the greatest child in the world, but she's evil. So, and maybe it's just because I biblically lowered my expectations. So, but either way, here's the reality. You do the same thing. And you know why? Because the law highlights your evil heart by saying, don't do it, and then everything you want to do is it. It's like, okay, raise your hand when you stop thinking about the number 9. I mean, that's just us. We're just self. We just want what we want to do. And you say, well, no, not me. I'm not that bad. Okay. Let's say there's a graduation picture. You know, you finish school, you finish university or school. They have all these different graduations, and you have a picture of your whole class. Where does your eye go first? It goes to you. Or how about this? How about when you have a real argument with somebody? I don't mean just like a little difference of opinion. I mean, you've got like a really argument. And then you go back and you're thinking to yourself through that whole argument. And you're thinking about all the things you could have said. And all the things that you should have said. And all the things that you would have said if you thought about them in time. Now ask yourself this. Do you ever lose? No, you never lose your own rerun. Listen, I've lost so many arguments in real life. It's pathetic, but I've never lost a rerun. I mean, when I think through that whole thing, you know why? It's because I have a wicked, evil heart. And the law shows it. But the law not only shows our evil, look what it does. Verse 12 and 13 of Romans 7. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin that was already in me in order that it might be shown to be sin affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. Galatians 3, Paul puts it this way in verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Why? Verse 24. The law then becomes our tutor to lead us to Jesus. The law multiplies the sins that rack up against us with offense after offense after offense, and we realize that we are powerless to defeat it. We are powerless to change our nature in the same way as Jeremiah says, a leopard can't change its spots. We cannot change who we are. And we fight it and we struggle, but it is there. And the law just keeps that in front of us, and it keeps pointing the finger. And every time we look at it, it says, sinner, wicked, evil, lost, dead person. And we become so wretched that we look for a solution. And where is that solution? Christ. And that's how the law becomes a tutor to lead us to Christ. Now go back to chapter 5. And I just want to close. Where sin increased, listen to this. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That's dangerous. That's dangerous teaching. Paul knows it's dangerous. It's dangerous for us to understand that no matter how sinful we are, grace abounds all the more. No matter how rebellious you are as a person, the grace of God is more powerful than the death of sin through Adam. It is dangerous, and that's why Paul says in the very next verse, chapter 6, verse 1, what then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace might abound? May it never be. For how can we who have died to sin still live in it? Men and women, remember this. There is more grace in Jesus Christ than there is sin in you. Let's pray. Father, we, even with this brief look at grace and how much more it exceeds the power of death, we still cannot plumb its depths. But recognition of it, Lord, just causes us to fall on our face before you and give you praise and give you glory, because we reign not because of our own royal lineage, not because of our own accomplishments, but simply because you loved us with an everlasting love and you reached down into life, and Jesus was made like us and gave his life for us, that we might be declared righteous. And Lord, the deeper we go in this understanding, the more we can only worship you. Not, Lord, just sing a song to you, but to live a life for you. I pray, Father, today, if there's anyone here who is still in the reign of death, that today will be the day of their salvation. In Jesus' name.